We've come to the last lesson, or the last session in the book of Esther. So we're at chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Now, about a couple of hundred years ago, the King of Prussia said to his chaplain, "In one word, tell me why I should believe that the Bible is true, that it is God's word." The chaplain gave him one word as an answer. That word was Israel. And we know that throughout history we have seen God's word regarding his people and his blessing on their obedience, his chastising of their disobedience, these things being fulfilled again and again exactly as God said it would happen. And he said he would establish them in the land that he would give them. He brought them out of Egypt and he did that. He said they would be taken captive and the northern tribes went off into Assyria captive. He said that Jerusalem and the people of Judah would be exiled in Babylon for 70 years and he would bring them back. That's exactly what happened. And he said the one that he sent to save them, their Messiah, would be despised and rejected by them, led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he would be raised up, his body not allowed to suffer decay, and it all happened. No one's ever been able to produce a body. These things happened. And he said that his people Israel would be scattered throughout the whole world. And that happened after the Roman dispersion. And he said he would bring them back to their land a second time. First time from Babylon, the second time, he said, from the four quarters of the earth. And that's Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. And that began to happen in my lifetime. And I can to some degree understand why people have dispensed with any thought of the Jews being involved in God's plan when the Reformation people got to 1500 years. It all seems far too long and too late, doesn't it? And then you go on nearly 2000 years. Surely they must be finished with. But God had said. Now, Satan hates God and he will try to prevent the fulfilment of God's word with all the energy and fury that he possesses. So therefore he targets the Jews with a special venom. You'll know the story perhaps of Alfred Dreyfus, but in 1894 a Jewish French army officer, this Alfred Dreyfus, was arrested on suspicion of spying for Germany. He was found guilty and sentenced to life imprisonment on Devil Island. And though a member of the staff produced documents showing his innocence, his superiors, that's a staff member's superiors, ordered him to drop the matter. This was hatred against the Jews. But several noted people wanted a new trial. And in fact, the playwright Emil Zola presented that great work, J'accuse, I accuse, out of this case. And a second trial was a mockery, and the World Encyclopedia says this, it was a mockery because feeling against the Jews was so bitter. But a favourable testimony was barred again, and he was found guilty, but God. So champions of justice rose up, and in the end the French president pardoned Dreyfus. But in 1906 the case was revived in the High Court and he was declared innocent. And in fact, it took 12 years, but in the First World War he fought in the French Legion of Honour. But God at work through those 12 years of his great difficulty. During that time, like in 1897, Theodor Herzl, an Austrian Jew, called the first Zionist Congress to discover the idea of Jews having a country of their own again. He was thinking of safety, of social equality, He wasn't really thinking about Palestine in particular or the land that had been Israel. The German Jews were not willing to have it in Munich, so it was held in Basel, Switzerland. Later, when Hitler rose to power in Germany, it was the German Jews he attacked first of all. Now, it was suggested that a Jewish state could be established in South America. In 1901, Great Britain offered British East Africa. Good of them. But it took the Holocaust and World War II and the death of 6 million Jews for Britain and the League of Nations to decree that the Jewish homeland should be established in Palestine, the land which God had promised to Abraham and his descendants in an unbreakable covenant. And of Satan's most evil work that's used against God to bring about God's purposes and fulfill his word, it fails because God is sovereign. And on May the 14th, 1948, despite fierce opposition from the surrounding Arab nations, Israel was again established as a nation. It says, I think in Isaiah, can a nation be born in one day? Yes, it was. And so we have seen Satan's evil works against the Jewish people here in the book of Esther, as Haman the Amalekite gained agreement from King Xerxes to destroy every Jew across the Persian Empire. We've also seen how God turned every circumstance around so that Haman was put to death, while the Jewish Queen Esther and Mordecai, her cousin who was her adoptive father, found favour with the king. And so we come to chapter 8 of Esther, which says, in that same day, that is the day that Haman was hanged, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king. That was a big thing, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him, Mordecai, over Haman's estate. So Mordecai the Jew now had Haman's position in the court, and he ruled over his possessions. But since Persian law could not be rescinded, the Jews were still in danger of being massacred. So, verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And it would seem this time she again went unsummoned, and again he extended favour and grace to her and held out that golden sceptre. Now she said, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, this Agagite. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? She pleaded for her people and her family. And notice, not on the basis of her goodness, not on the basis of their loyalty and service, but on the basis of the king's generosity and his right to do as he wished. And I think, do we sometimes, I have done this, gone to God praying for somebody's salvation and reminding God of the good things about that person? And of course, that's not the point at all. It's on the basis of his goodness. And I don't know if you've ever done this either, but have you ever gone to God almost feeling like you've totted up what Devon calls a lot of brownie points and he's sure to hear you now? No, that's not the point either. Or have you ever done this, that you've failed in quite a number of ways and there's a few things that you are kind of waiting until they're a bit further distant and not pressing on your mind before you actually present yourself before the Lord, thinking you'll be more acceptable that way? That's not the way either. just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, O King of Kings, I come. So verse 7, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther and they've hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, because no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So he's handing it over to Esther, and particularly, I think, to Mordecai, to work out some solution in this way. And he entrusted them with that. Well, verse 9, at once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. So they've got 8 months or so before Annihilation Day. Good time of preparation. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews. So he has put this together. And to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. And they were written in the script of each province, the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their script and language. So it was a huge undertaking to get this done. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with a king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. Now, the King James Version said they went on mules, camels, and dromedaries, but apparently that's not actually in the original Hebrew. These animals were thoroughbred steeds. I would think of the calibre of Farlap and Black Caviar. They really could run. So what was Mordecai's instruction enabling the survival of the Jewish people? Because the order to attack them can't be rescinded. Well, the king's edict, verse 11, granted the Jews in every city, firstly, the right to assemble so they could come together, making a formidable group. And they were able to protect themselves. They could use barricades and secure compounds. They could use weapons to defend themselves. Thirdly, they were permitted to destroy or kill any armed force from whatever nationality or province that attacked them and their women and their children. And fourthly, they were permitted to plunder the property of their enemies. It is in stark contrast to the return of the Jewish refugees who reached Palestine after World War II, because although the five Arab nations surrounding Israel declared they would drive the Jews into the sea, Britain actually, who had a mandate over the area, made it illegal for Jews to possess arms. Mind you, they smuggled them in. They did get arms. And when Britain, having to and fro'd a lot of times and ummed and ahed about what to do, eventually just walked out of the situation and went home, the Arab nations attacked. But God was at work, and this small minority of people, many of them Holocaust survivors with limited arms, defeated the Arabs and confirmed their newly re-established nationhood. That was another miracle. So back to verse 12 here. The day appointed for the Jews to do what they had to do in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the day that Haman said they should be exterminated. And a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law everywhere. And so the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. So here is the king of Persia on the side of the Jewish people, helping them, protecting them. It's his authority through his signet ring that gives them this protection. Now, today's Persia is Iran. The language is Persian, it's Farsi. And how ironic and tragic that today the political head of what was Persia, Iran today, Ahmadinejad, and the spiritual head of Persia, the Ayatollah, are as determined as Haman the Amalekite to destroy the Jews and wipe Israel and its people off the map. In fact, this year, the Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, met with the US President, Barack Obama, in March, this is 2012, and Obama spoke about using diplomacy and treading softly and going on with sanctions regarding Iran. Now, Netanyahu spoke of having to deal with a nation that's called for its the total destruction of the Jewish state while determinedly advancing a nuclear program. And Obama, at this meeting, this is the interesting bit to me, gave Netanyahu a copy of the Book of Esther, because at that time Purim was being celebrated, March the 7th and 8th at that time. And Netanyahu pointed out the parallel between the Esther story and the danger Jews face today from Iran, which supports Hamas, Hezbollah, other terrorist groups. And he said, Iran works for Israel's destruction each day relentlessly. Well, they've got something like 200,000 missiles pointed at Israel. Think how they'll behave tomorrow with nuclear weapons. Ahmadinejad has already referred to Israel as a one-bomb state. And you know, Israel's so small. What is it, about the size of from Victor Harbour to Port Augusta? One bomb would do it. And indeed, it says in Psalm 83:4, this is what Israel's enemies will say, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." But Psalm 121:4 says, "Behold, he that watches over Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And so we see in amazing ways in the study of Esther, and we see Xerxes honouring Mordecai above all others in his empire. Now, this is a picture too. It says in verse 15, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white being the national colours, and a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And it's hard, isn't it, for us to even imagine what it will be when we stand before our king to receive a crown or crowns, and we will have a robe. It won't be purple, it'll be white, of white fine linen, because that is the word of God. Well, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. They had a new prime minister elect, and he was a good man. And for the Jews, verse 6, it was a time of happiness, joy, gladness, feasting and honour. And many people of other nationalities became Jews. They became Jewish proselytes because fear of the Jews had seized them. Why did they fear the Jews? Because the Jews had the backing of the king. And one would imagine that they also began to fear the God of the Jews, being mostly pagan across the empire. They believed that the gods, when they gave favour, was a very scary thing if you opposed them. And so they were afraid of the Jews. And I just say, I know that all of us have things to deal with, stresses or anxieties or those pressures that come day by day. I don't know what you've got that you've got to deal with in this coming week or month or whatever it is, but you do have the backing of the king, and it will be all right in the end if you are in Christ. And if it's not all right yet, it is not the end. It is a work in progress. And there are battles, but the victory is ours in Christ. So do you know what the middle chapter of the Bible is? You would know the middle book of the Bible is Psalms. If you open up, it's always going to, in the middle, it will come up in Psalms. The chapters and the verses weren't put in until about the 1400s, but God's always at work. The very middle book of the Bible is Psalm 118. And the first verse says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Verse 7 says, "The Lord is with me. He is my helper." And the very central verse of the whole Bible is verse 8, which says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." We've heard testimonies to that. Well, the Jews had the Persian king on their side. They still had battles to fight, and it was going to be a big battle, but they had the Lord. So chapter 9, verse 1, "On the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month, the day their enemies had hoped to overpower the Jews," it says, "the tables were turned. The Jews got the upper hand." We're not given a lot of detail. "But the Jews assembled in their provinces to fight those who attacked them." Now, because of the second decree, so many would not who would have attacked them. And it says no one could stand against them who attacked, because people of all the other nationalities were afraid of the Jews. And verse 3, "All the ruling powers helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai. He now has a king's signet ring. So what will he do if they go against him?" It says, "Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful." And we see how God will use one godly person really given over to him. And you probably know of the young shoe salesman who was not well educated, who was not rich or noble or wise or any of those things. But he heard a preacher say, the world has yet to see what God will do in our day with a person who will say, "I am totally given over to God." And that shoe salesman said, "I will be that person." And that, of course, was Dwight L. Moody. And what an influence he had in America, in Britain, and he still has an influence going on today, so many years later. But that is God's doing to the one surrendered. Now, he might not work in exactly those ways, but he works. The Jews were not passive. They had an enemy to fight, and they fought, just like we have an enemy to fight, not of flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of darkness. But they fought with a sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. How wonderful. We have the Word of God. And that doesn't mean we just speak the Word. We don't say something and it all happens. We have to do the Word. We obey the Word. And through that, it is God who acts. And we have the weapon of prayer. We go straight to the King himself for the power and authority that we need. It says, verse 5, "The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them." They killed 500 men in Susa, so there's still a lot of hate-filled Jews in that city. And the Jews killed Haman's 10 sons. But note verse 7, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. Now, all of these sons of Haman are named. I won't go through their names, but their names all in the Hebrew have a meaning connected with self. So that as one means self-righteousness, another self-sufficiency, one means self-pity, all of them connected to self. And of course, with us in Christ, it's self that must die and he must live. And in verse 11, "All that happened was reported to King Xerxes, who said to Esther, 'Do you have a further petition?'" Now he asks her, "What else do you want?" Verse 13, "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this edict tomorrow also." They needed a little more time in the city. and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. Now, why were dead men, because they were already dead, impaled on these poles? Because it's a warning to others. It speaks powerfully. And also a fulfilment of Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13, that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. They were cursed. Now, does God curse? Yes, he says he will not tolerate unbridled evil. He says it is detestable and abominable. But the amazing thing is that his grace and mercy is so vast that to let us off the hook of our own evil, he takes the curse upon himself in the person of his son. Now, how dare we doubt his love and goodness? And the scriptures even say to us, if he doesn't withhold his son, won't he also give us everything else that we need? So we need to really trust every step of the way. Well, verse 15, on the extra day, the 14th, 300 more enemies were put to death in Susa, but the Jews didn't lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, in all the provinces, 75,000 enemies were killed. Now, across a vast empire, it's not as huge a number as perhaps it seems in print, but these were against those who attacked them. And again, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. It says that three times. Their focus was on life, not on money, despite the reputation that Jewish people have or have been given. And how many ministries have been ruined that started out with a great blessing of God when money came into the picture? And when that ministry began to, as it were, take plunder. It's not the thing to do. Also, remember back when Saul was told to kill King Agag, he was to do away with the plunder and not take that. And here is Haman down the track. I wonder if there was some element of that that Mordecai got through. It's better if you do not. But they didn't touch it. Instead, the people in the provinces rested and celebrated victory on the 14th, and in Susa rested and celebrated on the 15th of Adar, which is why Mordecai sent letters to the Jewish population annually, making both days a time of celebration. Verse 22, he wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. He was a good leader. It says, verse 26, therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Purim is the plural of pur, so they've got 2 days. So the Jews established that custom in verse 28 and were remembered by every generation, by every family, and they should never cease to be celebrated, and they still are today. They have taken it personally, and we see that having an impact today between Netanyahu and Barack Obama, the fact that they still celebrate. Or verse 30, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations, and it was written down in the records. And the last, chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Well, kings always do their taxes, don't they? And verse 2, all Xerxes' acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? And so now the Persians have a greatly honoured new prime minister established in office, who honoured the king, honoured and worshipped God, whose name, though hidden in our English translations, if we had the original Hebrew and could read the acrostics hidden there, would see the Lord's name number of times. So Mordecai was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. In this way, he's something of a type of Christ who works for the good of his people and for the good of his church. That includes us. So the whole empire prospered in having a godly prime minister. A godly prime minister can be a nation's greatest blessing. And how many of us perhaps might pray that our prime minister, faced with the death of her father, might think about eternity. This is what David Pawson wrote some years back. The Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes. So it is God who redraws the boundaries of the atlas and decides who has power and who doesn't. It's God who decides every election. He has the casting vote, sometimes in justice, sometimes in mercy. If he votes in justice, he gives us the government we deserve. If he votes in mercy, he gives us the government we need. And he said, in his lifetime, and he's British, God has removed from office six prime ministers within a short time of them breaking a promise to Israel, from Neville Chamberlain to James Callaghan. That's up to the time of his writing. And God covenanted with Abraham, we know, saying, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And it's very interesting that there's two different words used there. When he says, those who curse you, it's the word arah, and it means that those who oppose and fight and destroy you, knows that I will curse. And with that, it's a wanting to destroy, that kind of curse. Those who curse you and want to destroy you and want to oppose you, he uses this word arah. But when he says, I will curse them, he uses the word kalal. And that word means I will humiliate, I will bring into contempt. So those who oppose God's people will fail. They will be humiliated and brought into contempt. One day we will meet Esther and Mordecai. When Jesus returns to earth, they will be with him. In the book of Esther, we have seen how God does work all things together for good for those who love him whom he has called. And are we learning to trust him more now than what we used to do as we look at his word? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And what does God want of us? He wants us to trust him, really trust him, and then we stop paddling in the shallows and we start going out into the deep where he really works. And I was talking to a young Bible college student just recently, and he'd been studying really hard and he'd been getting a lot of knowledge, but praise God, one of his lecturers insisted that head knowledge had little value, and without a living, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, it wasn't of much value. And among the lessons, he was instructed to meditate on a passage, to prayerfully pray and meditate on it, and to write down the results of his praying and his meditating and hand it in as an assignment. Now, that's a good assignment to have, to take it seriously. So this young guy did, And the verse that powerfully engaged his mind out of what he had to study was John 14:21 from the Last Supper discourse. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And this young man wanted, as he meditated, Jesus to show himself to him. And then he thought, but what about the commands? He who has my commands and obeys them. And he thought, there are sins in his life that he's just shoved to the back of his mind and done nothing about, that he need to really repent of and confess to God. And so he did so, and asked for help not to repeat those things, and asked for cleansing there, and asked the Lord to show himself to him. And then a few days later, this is his words, he said, "I had my epiphany." Jesus showed himself in this manner. He said, and how can you describe something somebody else sees? They can't describe it themselves. But he saw all these images of events and happenings in his life, some of them good, some of them really bad, some of them sad, broken romantic relationships that didn't go on, things at uni and so on, good things as well there. But they, he said, were all like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and they all came together and they fitted exactly into one piece, and the Lord Jesus was holding them all together. And that is what he saw. And that is the Romans 8 verse, isn't it? God working the good, the bad, the ugly, even our horrible mistakes and sins, he can work into his pattern. So we all have our own experience of God, whatever that might be. And if somebody says, "Well, I haven't, I've never really," then look into his word and think about that word and obey that word and pray. And he will at some time show himself to you. How do I know that? Because he says so. It's there in the word. And look what he did through an obedient Esther, through an obedient Mordecai. He can do vital things through any one of us surrendered to him. And we don't even know half the time what's going to satisfy us. We think that if we achieve that or gain that or go there, or that is going to satisfy our hearts. God really knows better what will satisfy us. And he says this, and it's not just, this is not me talk, this is God. Psalm 37:4-5, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." He will do it. We have seen it in Esther. We have seen it in our lives. He has yet to show us more.